want you to imagine a story where an all-powerful ruler or a seemingly all-powerful ruler has planned out the perfect way to defeat their enemy. So imagine that story. All-powerful ruler defeating their enemies. Are you imagining it? Okay, in that story, is the all-powerful ruler a good guy? No, they're not, are they? They never are. Have you ever noticed that in movies? That you always have the same basic story. You have something that's supposedly not all-powerful, but pretty close to it. And you have this underdog story. And they somehow defeat the all-powerful villain who's plotted out things really well. So take, for example, Return of the Jedi. Right? Part of the story in Return of the Jedi is the Emperor has tricked the Rebel Alliance into thinking that they've planned out this great rescue, or actually attack, on their secret weapon, the Death Star. So they think that the Empire doesn't know about it, and they're going to take down the shield so that they can destroy this weapon before it gets built. They don't realize that the Emperor had planned the whole thing. He planned it so that they thought, he even leaked the plan, or leaked the information about where the generators are located, leaked all that, so that they would think they've got the perfect plan. And they find what Admiral Akbar finds. It's a trap. And they face, this weapon who's actually fully operational. And now we know at the end of that, the Emperor doesn't end up winning. Because again, the underdogs, they find a way. My question is, why do we have those stories? Why are we always telling those same kinds of stories where the underdog wins? I have a theory on it, and I'll share it some other time. But one thing that we should think through, well, and I'll just say, here's a spoiler for you. I haven't watched the final Avengers because they haven't made it yet, but I can tell you what's going to happen in that movie. It's the same thing's going to happen in that movie. So you can count on it. You can. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but you can count on it. That's what's going to happen in that movie. Now, I'm glad real life isn't like the movies. See, real life does have an all-powerful ruler who has actually planned out everything. And that's a good thing, because he is good. And the problem is, we imagine that we are the underdogs who's going to eventually get away with it. We're going to be able to finally get our way. We're finally going to get out from under this all-powerful ruler. That's really what we need to see, even from Scripture, even this morning, is that the story is about a loving, all-powerful ruler who has allowed us to do what we choose to do. And yet, even in our actions, he has a plan that he's working out for the ultimate good of this world that he's created. And on top of the story that we have in Scripture, we need to realize where we fit in that story. And this just shows how good this all-powerful being is. Because it's not just that we are neutral people that say, oh, there's God over here and I'll decide what I want to do. We're actually bent against him. We're his enemies, the way Scripture talks. It's God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. So the reality is, this God is a loving God. And that loving God, he has a plan to save some of his enemies and to make them his people. And he has a plan that he's working out. And that plan encapsulates everything. That's the difficult thing we have to talk about this morning, though. It is hard. It's confusing. Because what the Bible teaches is that he has planned the good and the bad. Say, hold on. But that's exactly what Job says. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? He's saying that we need to be able to receive both because God is sovereign over it all. And also the truth is, God never does anything wrong. He's never sinful. He never does what is evil. Yet he's in control of it all. He's not guilty of any of the wrong. You say, that can't be. It can, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning because of the way that Micah tells this story, in Micah 4. And we need to see this, so you can turn to Micah 4. But we need to see this because this impacts our lives right now. When we look at how God has planned everything, it impacts the way that we view everything that happens to us. So that we can trust this God, so that we can know that he is good, even though we don't always understand why things happen the way that they do. And we can understand that there is hope. We can have hope because God has planned both the tribulations and the victories. He's planned the good and the bad. We can trust him no matter what we face, because in the end, the other side of the tribulation we face, there's redemption. There's deliverance. There is a victory that awaits us. And we can be confident of that victory because nothing's happening outside of his plan even now. So it will happen, just as everything is happening now. So let's look at that hope that we have, a hope in God's plans. It's the second half of the chapter, the fourth chapter of Micah. There is hope in God's plan. And there's two sides to that. There's God's plans for tribulation here for his people and his plans for victory. So that's what we're going to look at so that we can have hope. And the first part there is hope in God's plan for tribulation. So look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. And you shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." The word "now" in the prophets isn't the most precise word. So it doesn't necessarily mean right now, at this moment, but it does, it's a contrast with what he's just talked about. In verse 8, he talks about this future dominion that's coming. And now he's bringing it back to closer to the present, bringing it back to Micah's day. In their day, they're not seeing God's kingdom, not on earth. They're not seeing this peace. They're seeing chaos. They're seeing this army coming through and just taking over, armies fighting over things and conquering them. So Micah comes back to the present, and he asks these questions. Now, these questions are hard to understand. They're rhetorical questions. And it's not clear to me, to a lot of people, exactly what he's getting at with them. So let's be honest. He's saying, in the very least, he could either be sarcastic, or he could be just directing them to the Lord. He obviously knows the answer to these questions. So, why are you crying aloud? He knows why they're crying aloud. Is there no king, or has your counselor perished? He knows the answers to those questions. Either he's saying, you have a human king. Why are you crying? You know, this human king's the one that you trust in. You should be going to that human king. Or he's saying, why are you crying aloud? You have a heavenly king. Why haven't you gone to him? In either case, they're crying aloud. That we can be certain of. And we can be certain that they had a wrong reliance on human kings and that they had overlooked the sovereign king. So they're crying aloud probably because this is a reference back to the Assyrians who are surrounding them. They've been coming to invade them. They would cry aloud when Sennacherib laid siege to Jerusalem. So maybe this is the siege that's happening. But they're clearly crying out in pain. And he compares that pain to a woman in labor. So this is intense strain, intense stress, intense pain. And for Judah, it's despairing. So what he gets at is they don't see their heavenly king, and they can't trust their human king, and all they see is this threat. So Micah goes to tell them in verse 10 that they're crying out. They need to keep doing it. Writhe and groan, he commands them. So they're currently acting like they're in labor, and he's saying, keep it up, because your future isn't looking good. So it's not the most encouraging thing to hear. But what he's telling them is they're going to experience the opposite of an exodus. That's what he goes on to describe. You remember the exodus back in the earlier part of the Old Testament. So they're in Egypt. They were slaves to the Egyptians. And God came in. He sent 10 plagues. And then he finally conquered them at the Red Sea, conquered the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. And he delivered his people from their slavery. And they went out into the wilderness and they had tents and they camped. There was campsites that they stayed in until they got to the Promised Land. Well, what he's describing here is that in reverse. They're in the Promised Land. They're in their city. And he's saying, you're going to go out from the city. And then he says, you're going to dwell in the open country. That word dwell is used usually with temporary tents. You're going to stay in tents. You're going to stay in campsites again all along the way until you reach Babylon, until you reach your new place of slavery, essentially, exile. So it's taking them in reverse from their exodus. Now, the important thing for us to realize is when you read this, Micah's taking place at a certain time period, around 700 BC. Around 700 BC, the power that's the threat is Assyria. He mentions Assyria throughout his book. So when he says you're going to go to Babylon, if you're sitting in Micah's day, that's not necessarily what you would have thought, which is why a lot of people say Micah didn't write this. Micah didn't write that verse. Everything else fits with the time period, but Micah couldn't have written that. Micah couldn't have told the future. He couldn't have said that they were going to be going into Babylon because you can't tell the future. That's the reason why people would reject this. And understand, that is what this is saying. This is Micah is telling 100 years before it occurs that they're going to go to Babylon when Babylon's not even the power. And again, most people, we approach life from this scientific perspective. By that we mean that what you see is what you get. So if it's not demonstrably proven that somebody can tell the future, it doesn't happen. We don't buy it. It's not possible. And yet, that is what Micah does. Now, this is not prediction. And you can get lucky, right, with a prediction. I can predict my team is going to win the game. That's just a guess, right? Nostradamus, you know, he gave a bunch of vague predictions. So if you make them vague enough, I'm sure somebody can connect them with reality later on. And you could sound like a prophet. But what this is doing is this is making a very specific, not prediction, but it's telling us very specifically what's going to happen in the future. So we don't buy that. On top of that, we struggle with the idea of freedom. So when you talk about freedom, there is a certain perspective on what makes a person truly free. And one of the philosophies out there is that you cannot be truly free if anybody does know the future. As soon as somebody knows the future, your life is determined in some way. So you can't know the future. God can't even know the future. There are people that profess to be Christians and say, God can't know the future because that would mean that we weren't actually free because something was determined. So at any rate, every time you look at something like this where Micah tells the future, people are uncomfortable with that. Whether they don't like it from the scientific side or whether they don't like it because, well, that would mean something about me, that my life is determined in some way. They don't want to believe that Micah actually did this. And yet, this is what he did. He told us 100 years before it happened. If you think that blows your mind, just wait till next week with what he tells next week. But this is the facts. Micah is able to do this because he's a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord is in charge of the future. So the reason why the Lord can tell us that that Israel is going to go to Babylon is not just a matter of his omniscience. It's not just that he can see into the future. Sometimes that's the way we kind of look at it. You know, that God's able to do this because he can look into the future and see what's going to happen. And that's what he does here. He's telling us what he sees. That's not what's happening here. He's doing this because he's going to bring it about. Later on, when this actually happens, in Daniel, it describes what happened. So Daniel chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Here's the important part to hear. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. He's not saying this happened because Nebuchadnezzar chose to do this, and that's why it brought. He's saying God brought this about through Nebuchadnezzar. So Micah is telling us what the Lord's plan is. This is what he's going to accomplish. This is what he's going to do. Now, God has his reasons. We don't understand his reasons. Now, here we can understand that God's going to do this because he's going to punish Israel. But we don't always understand why God does what he does. But we can be certain that he has a reason for what he does. And the good news is he hadn't just planned tribulation for Israel. He planned something beyond that. He planned a rescue after that. And that's why I think he uses the image of labor pains. Because labor, something very, you know, there's pain, but it ends with joy. So the image here is a painful experience, but there's going to be a positive side to it. And he mentions that in those next verses, or at the end of verse 10. And he's emphatic there. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So God wants Israel to know that they're going to go into exile. They are going to go to Babylon. But there's a hope beyond that. There's a future for them. God has planned for the exile. He's planned for them to go to Babylon. And he's planned for them to be rescued from that, to experience a second exodus. So they experience the reverse of the exodus and a second exodus, because he uses that word redeem. They're redeemed. That's just the kind of terminology he used back in Israel with exodus, the exodus. He said, I'm going to free you from your slavery. That's that idea. From redeeming, to deliver you, to rescue you from slavery. I'm going to do that again, just as I had done it in Babylon, or just as I had done it in Egypt. So what you see in the Bible here is a pattern developing. With the Exodus, you have this pattern of tribulation and then rescue, enslavement and then redemption, judgment and then salvation. You had it back with the Exodus, then you're going to have it with exile. That's a pattern that God is bringing about. He's repeating his pattern because he wants us to understand that it's pointing to the cross. Jesus experienced this same pattern. He fulfilled this pattern, in fact. He wasn't suffering for the punishment for his sins, but he did experience this suffering in order to rescue others. And it's the same order. First came the tribulation of the cross, then came the rescue. Resurrection, glory. The same pattern from the Exodus, same pattern from the exile. Jesus fulfills it. So the question is, why would God tell Israel about this? Why do you need to hear about the future beforehand? Why did they have to hear about the fact that they were going to experience tribulation and then deliverance? They needed to be able to focus their attention on this God and understand who this God really is. They needed to see him as the God who's planned this all out. Nothing happens outside of his will, that he's in charge of what happens. And that means that they can trust him. If you know that God's done that, if you know that God has planned the tribulation and planned the rescue, you can trust him. You can wait through, you can endure through the suffering, because you know just as much as the suffering's happening by his will, the rescue's going to happen. The hope is going to happen by his will. That's important for us to understand too. A lot of times, especially if you turn on your TV, you get the impression that this pattern is over, that Jesus fulfilled it, over, it's done. Jesus went through the tribulation, and then he was rescued, so we just experienced the rescue. That's not what the New Testament describes. Paul summarizes the Christian life in Acts 14:22. And what he was doing there in Acts 14, he's going back through these churches that he had established. He's going back through and he's telling them, encouraging them to keep going in their faith. And as part of his encouragement, he's telling them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Christian, that's the plan. That's what he's telling them. That's what he's telling us. The plan is not everything's going to be great, but through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. We're going to enter the kingdom only through tribulation. He says something similar to the Thessalonians. He's talking about these afflictions, these problems that they were experiencing. And he's saying that they shouldn't shock them. They shouldn't be surprised at them. He says, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. That's something he had told them when he had met with them the first time. This is our destiny. Peter says this when he's talking about suffering. He says, "For to this you've been called." You've been called to suffering. "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." The pattern hasn't changed. So this is an important text for us because we're going to experience the same thing that Israel experienced on the other side of the cross, but we have a similar route to take, a similar road to take. Jesus, because we are united with him, we're united with his suffering, we suffer with him. Listen to John's description of himself as a believer. Now, we talk about being a believer, a Christian. These are the way that we talk about ourselves. John in Revelation 1:9 says, he describes himself as your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Saying, this is what I sum up as the Christian life. That we endure the tribulation for that future kingdom. And he is saying very clearly, this is the plan. This is what we have to experience. Now, the reason again that God tells us, why Paul would tell these Christians, why God would tell them, is so that we can trust him in the present. So that we can know that when we experience tribulation, it's not a surprise. So what does that mean in our world today? Well, when the culture is moving farther and farther from the morality that the Bible describes, that the morality that we're called to, and when we hold to that, when that society starts to call us evil for doing that, and that is happening, we're being called wrong for holding to what the morality of the Bible is, that should not surprise us. That's the kind of tribulation that Jesus talked about, speaking against you as though you're evildoers. That's what's happening. So also when they begin to unite in ways that we can't, when they begin to unite in ways that they're saying all religions are okay and any type of marriage is okay. And we don't have the ability to just say whatever we like. You have to follow what the word says so that they begin to, again, say that we're the problem because we're not going with the flow. We're not united like them. That is not something that should surprise us. It's very easy to get upset when that happens. I feel like, well, either we have to give in or they should have to respect us. No, the reality is that's not going to happen. And Jesus told us that it wasn't going to happen. And Paul told us that it was going to happen. This is the way that we experience life as Christians. We do not experience triumph now. We are going to be spoken against. It's not surprising when you hear about governments that are imprisoning people because they won't let the government dictate how they worship Jesus. That's what's happening in China right now. That should not surprise us. It shouldn't surprise the Chinese believers either, and it doesn't. They know that this is what they have to face. It shouldn't surprise us when you hear about governments that imprison people for simply sharing the gospel with others. Any nation that runs by Sharia law, that's what's happening. If you share the gospel, if you want to try to encourage somebody to become a believer, you will get thrown in prison or worse. That should not surprise us. This is what Jesus said would be the case. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And why this is important is because we know God is in control. He plans the tribulation, even as he plans our good future. So we don't always know everything about the reasons for any specific thing, but we know that there is a reason for our rejection, for our mistreatment, for our tribulation. It's part of God's plan. And it's leading to something that's not worth comparing with what we're presently going through. And it will probably get worse and worse, but it's not worth comparing with the glory that awaits us, like I read from Romans this morning. The reality is we do need to pass through these tribulations in order to experience the glory on the other side. You can't bypass them. That's part of God's plan. That's part of the way it is. So as we're rejected, as we're maligned, as we're mistreated, we can have hope and not lose heart and not give up, because we know that what we're experiencing is just as much a part of God's plan as the glory on the other side. Now, you can take that further and understand that everything that we experience is part of God's plan. So the good things that we do, they're part of what God has planned. That's what Ephesians 2:10 says. Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All things work together for good, which means that nothing we experience is meaningless. And keep that in mind. Understand that if what I'm saying about God's plans are not true, then there are things that happen to you that are just meaningless, that have no purpose. Especially those negative things that happen in your life. Understand that if God is not truly in control, those things are meaningless. God can try to work things into good, but if you do not believe that God is sovereign over those things, they are meaningless. They have no purpose. That's an important thing to understand. As we go through trials, we have hope because we know that God has a purpose for them, even though we don't understand the vast majority of why God's done what he's done exactly. We can know there is a reason. And we can sing along. I think we've sung this song before, Farther Along or something along those lines. We've sung it. There's another one. Josh Garrels has written a song like this, Farther Along. In the end, we will understand more. We may not fully understand anything because we're still finite, but we're gonna see the broader perspective. We're going to understand more. We're going to be able to accept those things that right now we don't understand. We're going to be able to accept them in the future because we'll make it through, we'll be in glory, and we'll experience that hope. So God has hope that we can experience even for tribulation, and a hope that tribulation is not the last story. There's a hope in God's plan for victory also. Look at 11 through 13. He says there in verse 11, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Again, these prophecies are not easy to figure out exactly what he's referencing. When he says now here, he seems to be moving back to their current crisis. So he's going back and forth. He's saying back in verse 9, this is what you're experiencing. And then at the end of verse 10, he says, but you're going to be redeemed. He's looking to the future. Now he's coming back to the present and saying, now here's what you're going through. There's actually a conjunction here that doesn't get translated. I think the NIV's translated it right. It says, but now many nations are gathered against you. So in verse 10, the end of verse 10, you'll be rescued, but now here's what you're experiencing right now. You're experiencing Assyria. They're causing all this trouble. You're sitting there surrounded by the Assyrians. It looks like you have no hope. When he says many nations, it could be talking about the way that the Assyrian army has different nations involved in their army. It's kind of international. But what's important is they have done this. So the Assyrians have come down. This is their experience. They're being surrounded by the Assyrians. The Assyrians are taking out one town after another. And now they're laying siege to Jerusalem. But notice very, very carefully that this is what the nations have chosen to do. This is what Assyria has chosen to do. They have assembled. This is their choice. And yet, there is another side to this. So, before we get to the other side, he tells us what they're planning to do in the end of verse 11. He says, this is their plan. Let her be defiled, referring to daughter Zion. Let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. Let her be defiled is talking about ritual holiness. So again, back in the Old Testament, in fact, not just Israel, but all the people believed that the gods had certain ways that they wanted things to be holy. If something was holy, it's set apart for the gods' use. So When you make a sanctuary holy, that's set apart for the God's use. When you make a person holy and they're a priest, they're set apart for God's use. If you make the table of showbread holy, it's set apart for God's use. So they had these rituals that would say, well, this is how you set this apart, and now it's God's. And if you didn't maintain that, if you didn't maintain the space, if you didn't keep up the temple the way it was supposed to be, you defiled it. You took it away from its state of holiness so that it wasn't something that God could use. And the pagans believed something very similar. God was just transforming what they believed to show, this is how I am teaching you to set these things apart. But the nations are saying this. They want to defile Jerusalem. They want to take away its holy status. God had set Israel apart. He had set Jerusalem apart. He had set Mount Zion apart in a special way for his use. And they're saying, we want to take that away from you. We want to ruin Jerusalem. And they specifically want to ruin it by tearing down their temple. That's what he's getting at with let our eyes gaze upon Zion. He's not saying they just want to stare at Zion. He's saying we want the temple torn down. The temple was two parts. You have the holy place and the most holy place, the holy of holies. And it was partitioned off because it was holy. Nobody else could see it. But to tear it down, to open it up, that reveals it and makes it no longer holy. That's what they want to do. They want to tear Jerusalem apart. They want to tear down the temple. They want to take them away from that holy status. They want to ruin God's holy space. But that's their reasoning. That's why they've gathered. That's their plan. But notice, there's another plan here. They're gathered for the purpose of destroying Israel, but God has gathered them for a different purpose. They've come of their own free will to carry out, this is the plan, this is what they want to do, and yet text says that God gathered them. They've gathered, God has gathered them. Now think about it from the standpoint of the Assyrians. They've just torn through Israel. I mean, nobody's been able to challenge them. Now they get to Israel. And what's happening probably at this point is Israel is trapped inside their city walls. All they have to look forward to is either starvation or having to open up the walls and experience the wrath of the Assyrians. That's where they're at. They're on the ropes. So this is all going according to plan for the Assyrians. And God says that it's also going according to his plan. That they had assembled there in order to defeat Jerusalem. And God says, I've actually assembled you for your defeat. And he uses this, and that's exactly what God does, right? God likes to take us to that point of weakness so that his strength is seen. We see this repeatedly in the Bible, right? Moses, I want you to take the people to this point where they're going to be trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. That's where I want you to take the people. This is the worst battle plan. It's the worst escape plan. That's what I want you to do. Gideon, okay, so you have 32,000 men against 135,000 Midianites. You need to get 22,000 to leave. And then he says, Gideon, there's still too many. We need to get it down to 300 versus 135,000. That's what God brought them to. Again, is that the best strategy? Not naturally, but God likes to bring us to our weakest point so that his power can be observed clearly. His power is made perfect in weakness. So even though this is exactly where the Assyrians wanted Israel to be, it's exactly where God wanted the Assyrians to be for the sake of his people. Micah uses this image of threshing, a threshing floor and sheaves, and the imagery comes from their farming practices. They didn't have a combine. You know, combines are great because they take, you know, it's wheat. They'll take the wheat and they'll get the kernels out of the husk and they'll take care of the stalks and everything. They didn't have that. So this is their process, their combining process. They would cut down the sheaves, gather them, take them to a threshing floor, put them down on the ground, and then they would just pulverize them. Beat them to death with an oxen usually. The oxen would just trample them, or sometimes they'd have a sledge or something at the back that they would follow around and just crush the grain until they beat the stalks off and they beat the husk off so that it just all separated out. And then they would throw it in the air and the kernels would drop and everything else would blow away. So that's the process. Now understand, for the grain, that's a very violent process. If you're the grain, you're just getting pummeled. So that made it a very fitting image for defeating an enemy. If you were describing the enemy as being threshed, you're saying that they're going to be pummeled. They're going to be beaten to a pulp. They're going to be beaten into submission. So the Lord says of Assyria, I've gathered you just like somebody gathers sheaves to the threshing floor. I've gathered you for your defeat. And then he commands Judah a second time. So in verse 10, he commands them. He tells them to writhe and groan. Here he commands them and says, arise and thresh. And he describes them as the oxen. As the ox. He's going to make their horn strong. He's going to make their hooves strong. That's what he's describing. The ox that goes around and crushes the grain. He's going to empower them to win. He's going to empower them to defeat the enemy or to be a part of the finishing off of the enemy. So it's his empowerment, but they share in it, or they share in the victory. It's his victory. They share in the victory. It's his judgment against Assyria, and they share in that. And then the last thing that he says here is another image. He talks about devoting their gain to the Lord and their wealth to the Lord of the world or of the earth. That's taking us back to Joshua's day. In Joshua's day, they were given this commission to conquer the land. And one of the things that they had to do was devote certain things to destruction. They were devoting them to the Lord. Only the Lord can use them. And for that reason, they had to destroy them. So when he talks about that here, that's what Judah is going to do with the gain, the plunder that Assyria had gathered. Assyria had gone through, taken out all these cities, and along the way, they're picking up plunder. And what God is saying is, you're going to devote that plunder to me. You're going to destroy it all. And when Joshua did that, when the people of Israel did that, they were showing, we get it, God. You're the one who's brought this victory about. This is your victory. We demonstrate that by devoting these things to you and destroying them, not taking them for ourselves. So same thing here. Judah, he's telling him, you're going to destroy these things as evidence that this is God's work, God's victory. That he really is Lord of the whole earth. He's not just some national patron guard, God of Judah. All these different city-states, they believe they had these patron guard gods. Israel said, it's not a patron god. He's the Lord of the whole earth. And that's what he's been showing us in these verses. He's Lord of the whole earth. He's in charge of everything. Nothing happens outside of his will. His plans move forward. Even when it looks like his people are finished, it's all according to plan. And that includes his son. Even though it looked like his son was conquered, that was according to his plan. It's exactly what he intended to happen. So what are we supposed to make out of this? Well, what's important for us to realize, and we can look at how this actually happened. In 2 Kings 19:35, it talks about the angel of the Lord. It says, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. So the threshing that they end up doing is basically the cleanup work at that point. But the victory takes place. Assyria does not conquer Israel. When you look at the prophecy, it sounds like they're going to be more involved, but God takes care of it, and they get to share in the victory. But what we want to look at here in terms of God's plan, we want to notice that this is the nation's plan. This is what they're wanting to do. They gathered, again, of their own free will, and yet there's another plan at work. They're gathering, but God has gathered them. What God is doing, he is at work, even as they're at work. They're responsible for their free choices, and yet God, he's sovereign over those choices. So now how are we supposed to deal with this? This is something that is actually throughout the whole Bible. These are things that you find throughout the Bible. If you're paying attention, you will see this repeatedly, just like in Daniel chapter 1. If you're listening, it wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar simply defeated Israel. God intended that to happen. He was bringing it about. Nebuchadnezzar is responsible for his actions, but God is bringing about what he has planned through Nebuchadnezzar's actions. It's throughout the Bible. It's just we tend to gloss over it because we don't want to think that hard, because it does make our brains hurt. So we read it, and then we just move on really quickly, because that's going to be too troublesome. But I mean, that's what our text is getting at. It's saying that the Lord is at work, and yet the trouble we have is, doesn't that make God responsible for what Nebuchadnezzar did? Doesn't that make God responsible for what the Assyrians did? That's what we think in our heads. It's the most natural thing to think. And the Bible says, no, he's not. You say, that's a contradiction. No, it's a paradox. It seems like a contradiction, but it's not. And there are these things in math, and I've learned this from others, not a math expert, but there's things in math called asymptotes. So if you're a math person, you know what an asymptote is. Most of us don't. So I'm going to explain it to you. So you have a curved line, and then an asymptote is a line that gets close to that curve, and it just keeps getting closer and closer and closer, and it looks like it's got to meet at some point, and it never does. It looks like at some point it's getting closer and closer and closer. It's got to meet, but it never does. That's like these things that we think are contradictions. If God is in control of even these sinful responses, at some point that's got to mean that God's guilty of sin. And what we're saying, what the Bible's saying is, no, it's not. It looks like at some point it's going to be that way, but it's not. The reality is, sometimes with what Scripture teaches, you have to be willing to say no to your assumptions. You have to be willing to say, I can't work this out. And you have to be able to accept what God actually says and say, I believe you, God. Even though it looks like this is a contradiction, I'm going to believe what you say. We just have to, we're never told that we can understand the what's beyond what God's revealed. We can understand what God's revealed. God's revealed that we are responsible for our actions, and yet God is still in control of them. That's all we're responsible to believe. We're not responsible to put those together. And when we try to do that, and we say, I have to reject one or the other, what we're saying is we can fathom these mysteries. We're saying, I can understand this, God. I am greater than you take me for. The reality is, we're not able to understand these things. We have to be willing to admit that we don't understand certain things and leave them at the level of those two propositions. It's just like the Trinity. If you say you understand the Trinity, whenever I hear somebody, they tell me, okay, this is what the Trinity's like, and it makes sense. I say, no, that's not it. As soon as you make the Trinity make sense, you know you've got it wrong. Because it's beyond us. There are a number of things in Scripture that are beyond us. This is one of them. And we need desperately to believe it, that we are responsible for our actions. Our sin is our own, and yet our sinful choices are under God's sovereign plan. We have to be willing to accept both of those for us to trust God and know that everything we experience is purposeful and has meaning. Because again, if we deny that God is in control of the good and the bad, understand, those things that happen are meaningless. We are in the same place as the atheist with those actions. What we're saying is, God, no, he wasn't in control of that. He's making good out of those things, but he wasn't in control of it. That means there are things that are outside of God's control. That means there are things in this world that can impact us that God has no control over. He can try to make them good after the fact, but they're no control. And that means that those difficult realities in our lives were meaningless. That's not the world that we want. And that's not the world that the Bible teaches. Now, I do not presume to understand why God does what he does, but I am glad that I can put my hope in a God who is in charge, so that there is meaning to everything, that it was not in vain. Nothing was in vain. God has his reasons, and we can hope in him. We will not fully ever understand those reasons, I'm sure, but we'll understand more, and we can trust him that he is good, that he does what is right, even though we don't understand it. I like how J.J. Heller describes the response that we need. She says in one of her songs, "I don't know what you're doing, but I know who you are." In those occasions where we don't understand what God's doing, we know who he is, so we can trust him. We don't have to know why he does what he does, but we can trust him and know that he is good. He is right. And we can know that he has these good plans for his people. He is the Lord of the earth. That means that his plans are going to succeed. So we can have hope in tribulation. We can have hope that there is a future victory. We can be confident of that because God has planned life for us. Doesn't mean that our actions don't matter. And it doesn't mean that things don't happen in this world that, morally speaking, God doesn't want. God doesn't want us to sin, but for his inscrutable reasons, he has planned for it. And again, if you ask me, does that make sense? Nope. But I'm a puny earthling. The minute that I say, "God, you have to make sense to me," is the minute that I've elevated myself above him. So we need to understand, and again, this is truly comforting, to know that we are in God's hands completely, that nothing can happen to you outside of his hands, his control. That is such a securing reality. It doesn't mean that nothing bad is going to happen, but it means that there's a reason for it all, and that in those difficult times, we can trust him. Now, you can only do that if you can only have this hope if you're trusting in him, if you are a part of his people, if you have said, "God, I know that I am an enemy of yours. I know that I'm rebelling, and I don't want to be that way." And you trust in Jesus. Because if that's not you, understand that the end of your story is not victory. There are no underdogs in the end that beat God out. In the end, we all face this God, but he's a loving God. He sent his son to rescue his enemies. So please understand, there is hope for everyone who turns from living for themselves, who turns from living their life their way, and who trusts in Jesus and what he did in living for us and dying for us and rising again for us. So please recognize that before it's too late. Trust in this Lord of the whole earth. Let's pray. Father, these are really difficult things to understand when you tell us the future before it happens. And when that future doesn't involve perfect realities, when it involves tribulation, and you say that's part of your plan. Father, we don't understand why you've done things the way that you've done them. But we know that you are wiser than anyone, that you are greater than anyone, that you are good, that you are righteous, that you are holy, that we can trust that this is the best of all possible worlds. We can take that by faith. And we can trust what your word says and know that no matter what we face, it is part of your plan. And as Christians, we know that the tribulation that we go through, even presently, Father, that is a part of your plan. That through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. Pray that you would grant us hope in our situation. Grant us the hope to know, trust you, to believe that you have us in your hands. That there is nothing that can happen to us that is not a part of your plans for us. Plans that are for our good, even the difficult things that happen to us. We can trust you, Father. We can trust you and know that there is a reason, even though we don't know what it is. Father, I pray for anyone here who is imagining that they can live their life and make it through this life and never have to give you a second thought. Pray that you would cause them to realize that they will face you someday. I pray that they would bend their knee now, that they would recognize their need to turn from living for themselves, and that they would trust in your Son to save them, rescue them, make them those that have hope, confident hope, that can know we have a future that will be the blessed future that everyone wants. We know that that is the case. Grant us the faith to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.